Great. Good morning again. We are in week two of Stories from the Seats. And Stories from the Seats, we do this here at Orchard because we think there's power. There's power in stories. There's power in getting to come and hear individuals like Ken tell their story and to reflect on that and reflect on how God is at work, not only in Ken's story, but then hopefully you can connect in some way to see how God is at work in your story. And so this morning, I have the pleasure of introducing Ken DeCook. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago and didn't have the pleasure of listening to Ken teach, he is at our Waverly campus. He leads Next Gen at our Waverly campus, so he has a really, really big job. And I've had the pleasure of walking with him as he's writing his story, and I'm glad that you're here to hear it. I'm hoping that we'll learn a whole lot more about Ken this morning, other than how he absolutely hates when people order chicken strips and plain cheeseburgers when they go out to eat, which is my kid. So anyway, Ken, thank you for having the courage and to share your story this morning. So be nice to him.
Thank you, Rendy. I'm super glad to be back here. Just 2 weeks ago, it was so awesome to meet lots of you, and it's not really fair. You guys get to hear my story. So if any of it resonates with you this morning, please come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to hear just a snippet of your story. Like Randy said, I'm up at the Waverly campus. I was born in 1993, which means I am 30 this year. I have two fantastic parents. We grew up in a Christian home. We were in the Chicagoland area, so mostly the south suburbs, Kankakee, Country Club Hills. We were always at church. My parents were really intentional about surrounding my siblings and I with men and women of God, and they were really careful about who our friends were. I have three siblings, two brothers and a sister. There we are. Wow, cuties. My parents homeschooled all four of us all the way through high school, so that explains a lot of things, right? Homeschooling was great. We were able to study the things we wanted to and spent less time on the things that we didn't. So, sorry, math and science. My older brother and I played baseball constantly. My dad played baseball in high school and college and passed that love on to both of us. And we were less than a year apart. I think we have a picture. There we are. Man. So the benefit of being less than a year apart is we always played on the same sports teams growing up. My dad coached us all the way through high school. For the most part, I had a relatively safe, uneventful childhood. There were a couple of key moments, though, that I want to share with you that help understand some things that happened later in my life. Like I said, we played baseball. And we were pretty good. We lived in a small town, and we dominated. We were in the Little League, and we were hitting home runs and running laps around everyone in our town. But baseball is a game of failure, right? Failing 7 out of 10 times is considered excellent. And one of my dad's greatest strengths was his ability to analyze a situation and understand how it could have been improved. So after destroying whatever Little League team we played that week, we were driving home, and my dad would ask about the one at bat where I struck out, or the time that my brother Neil overthrew the cutoff man. We would analyze every part of our game. Now, as that happened, this phrase latched onto my dad's lexicon, the pursuit of excellence. The pursuit of excellence is this idea that the greatest athletes in the world have this insatiable desire to be the best. And through hard work, hours of practice, workout after workout, all in the name of excellence. So my brother and I leaned into this, and we had memberships at indoor workout facilities. We got to train with former major league players, even Olympic athletes. We would train year-round, and the more we trained in this pursuit of excellence, I started to see this gap between my brother and I. Internally, here's what was happening, though. The pursuit of excellence had something else attached to it, and that was self-worth. as I saw my brother work and work and succeed and succeed, I saw how his production determined his value. The pursuit of excellence for me had turned into a pursuit of production. Ultimately, that pursuit of production was a pursuit of self-worth. I had to be better so that I could be seen as valuable. The amount that I produced was the exact amount that I was worth. So visualize with me like a giant pendulum swinging back and forth. And at the bottom of it is like this glass ball. And as my production would be good, my emotions, my mental health, my self-worth was really good. And then as I struggled, I would be on the other end of the spectrum. Constantly in flux, back and forth, my self-worth based on my production. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing I need you to know is that my relationships with others were really important. I obviously have some comparison issues with my brother, but the one thing that I craved was the acceptance and approval of others. I valued what others thought about me to the point where I would cater my behavior to get positive reactions out of people, and I was really good at it. I had a lot of friends. Growing up in middle school and high school, I had this group of people that my parents called the flock, the followers of Ken. And there were some guys, but I also plenty of ladies. My relationships in junior and high school, my relationships with my friends were some of the most important things in my life, and inevitably there would be conflict or disagreements, and I would find myself shifting and catering my behavior to be a peacemaker, to be the person that fixes everything. And so because of this, I almost never had true conflict, but the side effect was that nobody knew Ken. My relationships were hollow, but they were pretty. They were happy, but they were thin. It was like a drug that every time I made someone smile or laugh, I got a drip of that acceptance and love that I craved. So that's a second pendulum. And I like to imagine they intersect between each other, just barely missing each other every time, swinging back and forth as I have approval of others and my production is bad or vice versa. There's one more pendulum, and that was baseball itself. We played all year round. Being homeschooled gave us that flexibility, like I mentioned, and we even moved in high school to be in a district that allowed homeschool students to play on their sports teams. Heading into my senior year of high school, I decided to follow my brother's footsteps and go to our local community college to play the first 2 years instead of going to a four-year school. And this is where that gap between my brother and I really opened up. After a fall season filled with scrimmages and drills, we were on our spring break trip, and it was time for my first collegiate appearance. I was starting a game. That's me. As I was preparing, I remember thinking, just get that first out. Just get that first out. And I'm pitching, and I throw a pitch, and the first batter hits it off the left field foul pole. And instantly, I'm just like melting on the mound. Just get that first out. And then there was a base hit, and then a walk, and then I hit a guy. And 5 runs later, I never did get that first out. That was the last time that they let me start a game. I did eventually settle into a solid relief pitcher, but after my 2 years at community college, I found myself heading to a small NAIA school, Olivet Nazarene University, while my brother went on to play D1. But I did finally hit my stride as a pitcher, and at Olivet, I was dominant. My junior year, most of the year, my ERA was 0. My batting averages against me were in the 100s. If you're not a baseball person, I'm sorry. These are just really, we love stats. Stats are important. As a reliever, a short reliever, those numbers are crazy. I even had an immaculate inning, which is 9 pitches and 3 strikeouts. That summer, I signed up for a baseball missions trip to the Dominican Republic. My notes want to go for a ride. They're trying to get away. And I signed up to go on a mission trip to the Dominican Republic. It was a baseball mission trip, so we were going down there to play sports, to play against other baseball teams. And I remember I was preparing to go. I was just working out. I was working out at a local high school. I felt great. I was just throwing to stay in shape. And then, pop. Pain shot from my shoulder to my fingertips. And as an athlete, some of you have suffered injuries like this. It's an injury that it happens and immediately you know that you're done. We got an MRI scheduled, and the day before leaving, I learned that I tore my labrum almost completely, my rotator cuff, my bicep was pulled up off of the bone. I can't explain to you how broken I was. I was so angry at God. I hated him. Why let this happen to me? Why now? The pain didn't stop there, though, because as we were on the missions trip, this dynamic started to form with the other players, because I couldn't. There's a camaraderie of being on a team, and I was on the team, but not really doing anything. I was hurt, but also I couldn't find any community among the coaches either, because I'm not a coach. I had no friends. I was alone. I couldn't play the sport that I loved, and I couldn't produce anything. It was like all three of those pendulums collided and shattered. And I was just left sitting in the pieces. I was broken completely and utterly. Each week of our trip was broken up by location. And the third week that we were there, we were in a city called Santiago. In the Dominican Republic, Santiago is in a mountainous-ish area. And there's a river that runs through the middle of Santiago. In Santiago, this river functions as sort of a natural sewage line. It was like the city's garbage disposal. So people all throughout the city would put trash in the river, and it would flow down the river and be someone else's problem. Well, that would all collect in a place called The Hole. All of this garbage and human waste would collect, as you see on the screen, in these giant mountains. And The Hole, there's these ravines that go down from this mountainous-ish area, and families would build shacks on the edges of the ravine. And this, the families that lived there, they would go down to the bottom of the hole every day, and they would sift through the garbage and the human waste to try and find either something to eat or something that they could sell. This area was controlled by gangs. We're talking like absolute poverty. The average age of a new mom was 14. Prostitution, drugs, orphans, just trying to survive. The ministry that we were working with, Go Ministries, ran an orphanage in the hole for some 50 to 100 kids. I remember walking down that ravine in the midst of all of this human waste and garbage. We got to the orphanage and they released the kids for a sort of recess. And I was immediately rushed by this girl. She was 4 or 5 years old. And I was thinking about this before I came up here to speak, how to communicate what happened to me in this moment. And maybe you've had a moment where God helped you truly understand life in the clearest way possible. And this girl and I, we ran around and I gave her piggyback rides and we played tag, and then we had a lunch together. We couldn't communicate, but this is the happiest I've ever seen a person. I've never seen anyone happier than this girl. And so at the end of our time, I walked back up the ravine and got to our bus, and I absolutely wept. My problems felt so small, so insignificant compared to what this child had stacked up against her. She had no parents, she lived in a dump controlled by gangs, and she was completely, utterly filled with joy. She could not have possibly been happier. God was with her in the hole. And the thing that God showed me that day wasn't that my pain and brokenness was insignificant. He wanted to show me that he had always been there in the midst of it. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Sometimes God fixes everything like we want him to, but most of the time he has something else for us in mind. I got back home, I went back to school, and I knew that God had called me into ministry because of this experience. I wanted to help people, especially kids. I never did make it back to the ball field. I had surgery, missed my senior season, took a gap semester, finally graduated in the summer of 2016. And during that time, a friend had invited me to work for a nonprofit in Chicago called Triple Threat, while working towards a master's in urban ministry, which is so funny because now I live in Iowa. So that fall, I moved into a house with four other guys in the Chicago suburbs and started on my master's remotely. Triple Threat was, like most nonprofits, super cool and fascinating with just a touch of dysfunction sprinkled in. We did after-school mentoring in the west suburbs of Chicago, Aurora, Naperville, and then on weekends, we ran a Nike-affiliated Jordan brand program for inner-city kids in Chicago. Lawndale, Back of the Yards, Englewood, the most under-resourced neighborhoods in the entire city. We were in it, and I loved it. I was in charge of getting outside sports organizations to partner with us and Jordan brand to come and teach these kids sports that they would never have access to. So fencing, rugby, hockey, cricket, so many sports every week across six schools every Saturday during the school year. I got to be in some really cool spaces as a 22-year-old kid. I was there for a year, and then that dysfunction started to rear its head, and the writing was on the wall. Funding was disappearing, relationships were fraying, dysfunction. Around that time, my mentor, Jeff, told me about a guy that I needed to talk to about a job. And I had been applying lots of other places, and I've met with him to check a box to say, yeah, Jeff, I did the thing you asked me to. So I sat down and met with Kevin, who is the senior pastor of a church in Aurora, and I honestly thought it was a terrible interview. I thought it was just not good. I ultimately got offered a part-time job doing middle and high school youth group. I was a transition guy, someone you hire to keep things rolling until you can find the right person. And that summer was a blast. My event planning experience played perfectly into the student ministry role, and as we got into the fall, we still hadn't found the guy, so I threw my name into the running for the full-time position. I started full-time doing fourth grade through high school ministry in the fall of 2017, working really closely with Kevin. We were overhauling and restarting student ministry. And Kevin was really smart. He knew what he wanted out of student ministry, and it gave me really clear things to aim for. We created events that would cascade momentum into the next event, and all of it fueled our weekly ministry. It was really exciting. I finished my master's degree the following spring, resigned from Triple Threat, and threw myself fully into student ministry. I met some extraordinary people that have changed my life. There was Rob Ross, who I can only describe as having the joy and excitement of a third grader, but in a middle-aged man's body. He had this incredible ability to take games that should not work, like however weird or crazy the game is, and he would turn it into the most fun 20 minutes you've ever had. Then there was Paul and Sherry Hammaker. I was single, living in a coworker's basement. I ate horribly. This was before I fell in love with food. It was pure bachelor pad living. Taco Bell, Little Caesars. Paul and Sherry had me over once a week and taught me how to make a certain dish. These are the most hospitable people I've ever met. They opened the world of food to me and taught me what it means to create spaces where people feel welcomed and safe. The Zorgers, the Weisses, the Millers made up our children's ministry, the Brocheses, Hordes, Pollocks, so many families welcomed and loved me from the start. This was the first place where the church really felt like the church to me. This was my home, and these were my people. Kevin taught every Sunday, and he taught me how to preach. Rob taught me how to have fun. Paul and Sherry taught me how to learn to love people well. For the first time, I was seeing fruit in my life from my walk with Christ. I was seeing fullness in nearly every aspect of life. It was during this time that I met Andrea, who was in seminary in the West Suburbs in 2019. Each week, I would meet with Kevin, and we had strategic conversations about ministry theories, goals, vision. I knew exactly what Kevin wanted from me. What I didn't realize was that I had latched back onto my desire to produce, which was fine because I was producing. So that pendulum was okay. And for now, so was my self-worth. Kevin helped me and pushed me towards excellence every week. Then 2020 happened. In March, Illinois shut down. You get it, masks, restrictions, closures, all the things. Churches started meeting online, including our youth group. And I remember setting up a streaming setup in Andrea's apartment, and just online youth group is weird, guys. We were trying our best. But suddenly, I was completely lost. I had no way to measure my production. It felt like that glass ball on the pendulum had been hurled up into the air and was completely off the pendulum altogether. I took over children's ministry shortly after the shutdown, adding another layer of responsibility and expectation. We were shut down for months. You remember all the tensions that erupted that year. Relationships fractured, conflict, drama, the weight of trying to hold together this ministry and not knowing where I was going led to a decline in my mental health. I was so discouraged because it felt like no one could see me. Nobody understood the weight that we were all carrying. We finally were able to open back up, but there was still so much division and fear, it wasn't the same. In 2021, Andrea and I got married. Isn't she beautiful? Things were going well, personally, but there was still madness in the church world. Numbers were low, understandably, giving dropped, the pressure was high. I was teaching twice a week, every week, for years at this point. And finally, my tank hit E on a Sunday morning before service. The glass ball finally shattered all over the ground. I was deeply depressed, suicidal, and Kevin and Andrea got me help. I went to feelings camp for about 8 weeks, 5 days a week at an outpatient mental health facility. It was here, within the first week, after sharing about my work, my therapist said, "Listen, you need to get out. This is not healthy." It was feelings camp where I finally unpacked my relationship with performance. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." When I got out of feelings camp, I was ready to come back with a new mindset towards work and life, but things were different. A whole saga of things took place that I don't have time to unpack here, but this beautiful thing that I had started to sour. "You are not enough" flooded back into my mind over and over again. Meetings were now filled with anxiety, and I was getting physically sick before each one. I offered my resignation in March of 22. I stayed for a month, set up well, left on good terms, and I'm grateful for my time there. But I was left with this really messy, complicated church hurt. This thing that was beautiful turned into something painful and ugly. I started some odd jobs. I waited tables. I worked in a warehouse until Andrea got a call from Carter Moore, and we moved to Iowa for BASIC. I was in insurance for a little while, but during this time, God was doing something in me, and I started to see how Orchard was different. It wasn't built around one person. There were multiple weeks in a row where Andrea would point at the screen to the next gen opening in Waverly and said, "You should apply." The first time she said that, I got angry. Finally, I obliged, and I sat down with the interview team. I don't really know how to describe what happened, kind of like my interaction with that child in the Dominican. But during that interview, God changed something. It was like he was actively healing my broken heart. I came on staff in March of 23, and God has filled my life with so many friends. Lots of you are here today. He always wraps our arms around us in the midst of our pain. He has redemption for brokenness, and he brings life where there is pain. He heals wounds, he restores relationships. Isaiah 43:19 says, "See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." God is doing a new thing in all of us. And today, I don't have life figured out. I am not perfect. But what I do know is that God is still working in me through my pain, through my brokenness. He is redeeming and restoring myself through life, through you guys, through this church. And it's been such an honor to be here with you guys. Thank you.
Thanks, Ken. Thanks for saying yes. Thanks for saying yes to Orchard. I'm hoping that you connected with something deep in Ken's story. The courage, his transparency, his authenticity, and all the things I think is incredible, and it's powerful. And we're glad that you were willing to share your story with us this morning. So let's spend a little bit of time praying, and then we'll move into a time of communion. So, all right, let's pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for Ken. Thank you for his heart. Lord, you have shown Ken over and over and over that he matters to you. How he's feeling, his emotions, his health, it matters to you, God. And so thank you for all the people who have come into his life and who have encouraged him, who got him the help when he needed it. And Lord, we just pray for you, give thanks that you showed up for him over and over again, Lord. So we're grateful that he is here. We're grateful for his story. And Lord, we just pray for any conversations that may come after this. And we know you're not done with him yet. And we're thankful that you're still working in each and every one of us, Lord. So thank you for Ken. And thank you for this time. In your son's name, amen.